Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll read verse number 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. And I'm going to stop here because the subject of what I'd like to get to this morning is the spiritual life. What is it? Well, we know that the Scripture tells us that we ought to walk in the Spirit. So if we backed up to verse number 16 in Galatians chapter 5, we would read, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, of course, this has to do with sanctification, and it speaks about the spiritual life. And that term gets bandied about quite a lot among Christians with no real definition of what it actually is. What is the spiritual life? How would we recognize if we're actually living the spiritual life? What is it that defines the spiritual life? Let's talk about that just a little bit, because this is a very important subject. It's a subject upon which the judgment seat of Christ depends. It's the hinge upon which the judgment seat of Christ turns. Now, I'm sure that all of us understand that the bema seat of Christ is for reward, or lack thereof, has nothing to do with our eternal destiny. That was settled on the cross 2,000 years ago. But when it comes to the matter of rewards or loss of rewards, well, there is an issue there, and the spiritual life goes right to the very heart of it. And so what is the spiritual life? Well, first of all, we found out in verse number 17 that there's two opposing forces here. Let's read it once again. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And notice spirit is capitalized here. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Well, that brings us right back to Romans chapter 7, doesn't it? Okay. Verse number 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Where does that bring us back to in Romans? Romans chapter 8. Absolutely. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That notwithstanding, there is a struggle going on, and that's what we call the process of sanctification, where precept upon precept, line upon line, and here a little and there a little, our souls are won over to the new nature. So, let's take a look at Psalm 51. Where did we come from? Psalm 51. We think we know where we're at, but it's always mindful for us to look at where we came from. Psalm 51 and verse number 1.
Verse 1.
Psalm 51 and verse number 1, and if you look at the heading, this is a psalm that's attributed to David once again. Verse number 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We'll stop here, since there's a whole lot of controversy that's been raised by religious figures over verse number 5. But before we look at that, let's look at the verses before. First of all, in verse number 1, David recognizes that God is merciful. Where do we run into that in the book of Romans? 9, 10, and 11. Because God was not able to deal with Israel according to their acts, their violations of his law, there was no other way for him to deal with them should he desire to do so, and he did. Mercy had to be brought in. David understands that here. And so he asked God to have mercy upon him according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out? Seems like David is going right for the gold here. Don't set them aside. Don't cover them. Blot them out. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What does this sound like? We just got done reading about it in the book of Galatians. Sanctification, of course. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What's David recognizing here? All sin is done against God. It might affect our neighbors, it might affect our families, and it certainly affects ourselves, but the sin itself is transgression against God himself. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Now we get to verse number 5. Because I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What could he be recognizing here? Now, there'd be some that would say that David's mother had been guilty of some unnamed sin, some scarlet sin. He was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. What could he be talking about here?
We're all from the line of Adam, and from that.
Exactly. That's what he's saying here. And he's not talking about his mother. He's talking about the first mother, because that's where all of this started. When you go back and look in the book of Genesis, it's Eve. She commits an iniquity. She sins against God. She falls from a state of innocency to a state of sin. And all that come after follow the same pattern, because we are Adam and we are Eve. We are a race of people. And that's what David is saying here. So somebody might look at this and say, well, he's trying to cop a plea. He's trying to say there isn't anything else that we could have done. And by the way, is there some truth in that? If he is actually speaking of his mother as being Eve, because she's the mother of all living, is there some truth in some way.
The truth is that man can do nothing to achieve his own salvation.
Yes, over and over and over we're told that there's no good in man. From the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there's no soundness in it at all, only putrefying sores that cannot be mollified or bound up. Fallen man is a terminal condition. Well, David brings that out. We find out by past nature we're partakers of that fallen image of Adam. Now, in Romans chapter 7, let's go there because we'll look at several different things. And I think we're going to find out David understood a whole lot more about the situation that he was in, and it's not just limited to his sin with Bathsheba. It goes further than that. It goes to the entire human race. And he's not copying a plea. He isn't saying, well, God, you just have to forgive me because, the bad example was set for me, and so I just followed that. No, he's not saying that because he tells God, I'm guilty. I have committed the sin, and I committed against you. He recognizes his sin. So he's not copping a plea here of, I just did what I had to do. Now, in Romans chapter 7, we find that Paul finds himself in the same place. But Paul's position is different now in that Paul is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and he is a regenerate believer at this time. And so Paul isn't reasoning in chapter 7 for his life. That's already been taken care of in chapter 6 with the new birth. And what he's talking about in chapter 7 now is, how do I live the right kind of life, which is what this message is supposed to be about. What is the spiritual life, and how can it be lived? Well, the first thing to understand is that, as David said, the truth of the matter is I got off to a bad start, not copping a plea again, because he does tell God, I'm sinned and I'm guilty of exactly what you have brought up before me. Remember, Nathan comes in, thou art the man. No question about that. David says, yes, sadly, I am the man. He's not trying to deny his sin and he's not trying to cop a plea, but he is pointing something out. He's saying that the entire race is fallen. Well, if that's the case, there'd be no way out unless God interrupted this chain of events that starts in the Garden of Eden, and he certainly does. And David brings up exactly how God is going to go about interrupting that chain of events, and it's mercy. Out of his mercy and loving kindness, he's going to provide something for us that is going to fix what David says is really at the root of the problem. So let's break chapter 7 down into just a couple of points here because we don't want to read it all. Let's take verses 1 through 4 first of all. Here's the problem. The problem is that David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And if he's talking about Eve, which of course he is, then this is pervasive. The whole human race is involved. If he's just talking about his mother, then it's just him. But it can't be just him because everybody else is doing exactly the same thing. So how is God in his mercy going to go about this? Well, first of all, he's going to bring something out of the law to the Jewish people here. And in verse number 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. He's saying, I'm going to talk to the Christian Jewish people, or those who had been Jews before they were born again, because you guys would know the law, and so you'll understand the force of the argument that I'm about to make. I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he liveth. Makes sense. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by that same law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. A Jewish person would have understood this completely as it relates to the law. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, now you know why the wherefore is therefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Wow, look what he says here. Now David has just said, in sin did my mother conceive me, Eve, the mother of all living, and so the fallen nature is pervasive in the human race. True statement. But look what Paul is saying here. You know, if that chain could be broken somehow, that would free us to be joined to something else. We'd be freed from that law that binds a woman to her husband as long as he lives. And in many marriage ceremonies, that's part of it. As long as you both shall live. You've probably heard that before. Well, that spills over even into the heathen, not just Christians. They understand this as well. Marriage is supposed to be an unbroken contract between a man and a woman. But if one of the partners dies, what's the result? The contract is broken because one of the parties isn't there to any longer fulfill the contract. That sets the other party free. Now, we understand that. That makes perfect sense. But if we're thinking about the spiritual life, if we were still married to Adam, would we be free to be joined to Christ? No, I'm afraid you can't ride those two horses at the same time. No. But if there were a way that that could be broken, then we'd be free to be joined to another. And Paul says that's just the case. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, the scripture says we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, which sets us free to be married to another. And you'll remember we started talking about the church being the bride of Christ sometime recently. Well, here it is, writ large. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Well, here is the person that we're married to. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. What is this saying then if we weren't married to Christ? Could we bring forth fruit unto God? No, we couldn't. It's a cause and effect relationship. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But we can because he's imparted to us a new nature. That's what the new birth is. Let's drop down to verse number 14 and follow this a little bit further through. Chapter 7 and verse number 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Poor Paul. Does it sound to me like he's having a great time? No, he's conflicted. because he hasn't had the epiphany yet that's going to lead him into chapter 8, but he will have. So what's Paul talking about here? He's speaking about this old man and his activities. One of the things you want to note here is that salvation of the soul does not include the flesh nature or the old nature. It's incorrigible and it's under the death sentence. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's why something new is required. That's why the new birth is so important. That's why every Christian should thoroughly understand the new birth and how it is obtained and what its effect is once it is obtained. Christians just toss around born again without really studying what it means and what its ramifications are. In the new birth, something gets born. Jesus deals with that very thing with Nicodemus. Okay, let's press this a little bit further and look at verse number 17 and following. Here Paul begins to have an epiphany. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Well, here's the scripture that underscores what we've been saying. Fallen man is completely depraved. There isn't anything good in fallen man. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. In other words, I want to do the right thing, but I'm being impeded by this old flesh nature. It's fighting against me, and so far, up to this point, has had the victory. But what has he figured out here that gives him some measure of comfort? He's saying, it is no more I that do it. My new nature, my new man, that's not what's doing it. It's my old man, my old nature that's doing this, and that's what's creating this conflict, this battle. Verse number 19, for the good I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do what I would not, it is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me. Because if it wasn't, then Paul's schizophrenic, and he's not. There are two natures involved here. I find a law then that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Well, what is this evil? The world, the flesh, and the devil making a violent attempt to overthrow our will. Now, before salvation, where did the human will and volition lie? Was it towards God or towards sin? And I could bring you to Romans chapter 3, couldn't I? But I won't have to do that because we already know. The thought of man is evil continually. His heart is incorrigible. Okay, verses 24 and 25. Here's where the rubber starts to meet the road. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The body of this death. His body, his flesh. Well, he's recognized where the problem's coming from now. And then verse number 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Well, there's the big underscore for the whole thing. He wants to live the spiritual life, but he is being hindered, and it makes him thoroughly miserable. So miserable that he declares his wretchedness and asks, how can I be delivered from this? And notice the words in verse number 24, O wretched man that I am, who? Who? Not what, but who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, that brings us into Romans chapter 8, and here's the whole point, at least the point we're trying to make here concerning the spiritual life. How can we live the spiritual life? If we stayed in Romans chapter 7, what would the answer be? We can't. Something has to be added here. Chapter 8 and verse number 1. There is therefore. Do you now know what the therefore is there for? Now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And is he talking about condemnation concerning his soul? That's already been dealt with. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the thing that we started the message with. When I stand face to face with God, what is God going to have to say to me? Is he going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or is he going to say, well, you're saved by the skin of your teeth, you know you could have done better. If you'd have just done what I told you to do in Romans 6, 7, and 8, I'd be saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And then if we look at verse number 18, and I'm kind of hustling through this, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What do you suppose he means by the sufferings of this present time? Do you think he's talking about the fact that he has been shipwrecked and stoned and all of those things that were physical persecutions? No, he's talking about the soulish persecution that he's talking about in chapter 7. O wretched man that I am. That's what he's concerned about. The outward persecution, that's a small thing and it's very limited in time and in scope. But Paul is thinking ahead here. I want to walk in the Spirit that I won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh because I know I'm going to stand before God and render an account. And what's that account going to be? And it doesn't seem like I can do anything to change the direction. I can't change the trajectory. But when you get into chapter 8, now you find out that Paul realizes I've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, and if I will allow the battle to be the Lord's, this is going to have a completely different outcome because God never loses. There was a reason that he told the Israelites over and over, trust me, the battle is the Lord's. But you guys have to actually strap on your uniforms and gird on your swords, and you actually have to march out on the field of battle. But the outcome's already determined. I have already determined the outcome of this battle. I've already won it for you, but you still have to rise up and fight. See where human responsibility is brought into this? Paul realizes that. Verse number 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Don't you realize this whole wretched world is just waiting for this moment? Goodbye, thorns and thistles. Verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Won't it be a wonderful thing when snakes won't bite people anymore? Won't it be a wonderful thing when all those innocent animals will no longer be led to slaughter? Won't it be a wonderful thing when cows don't have to die to give you hamburger? That's all part of the curse. That's all part of the sin and death. The entire creation is waiting for this moment. Think of the cries of joy. Can broccoli cry out? I don't know. But it sure looks like it might. The entire creation. No more sticks and stalks and stones. But an Edenic earth where righteousness and justice dwell. Your dog's counting on you. If you're raising sheep and cows, they're trusting you and counting on you. And they're going to get to see this day. And that's what Paul's talking about. The battle is the Lord's. So what is it to lead the spiritual life? You just get up in the morning and, Lord, what will you have me to do today? And as the day goes on, you'll find that the Holy Spirit puts things in your mind. Here and there, what should I say to this? What should I say to that? How should I act? All of those things will start falling into place. And when He leads and we follow, we've done everything we're supposed to do. That is the spiritual life, being guided by the Spirit. It's made into something that's so difficult, and it's not difficult at all once we recognize that the Holy Spirit is there as our advocate. The Paraclete has come alongside to take us by the hand and lead us through this wilderness. We need not fret. The battle is the Lord's, and the outcome is predetermined. Yes, I said that deliberately. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you. All of these wonderful